Father, we want to offer up praise again to give you thanks, Lord, to offer up the expression, the desire of our hearts to come to you, Lord, on your terms in truth. Father, we all know the words by now. We can go through the motions. We could be, Lord, like the people you quoted from Isaiah. They honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. Lord, we really don't want to be those people. You see the difference better than we do. Help us to come before you, Lord. You said if we ask anything in your name, you would do it. Father, would you make all necessary adjustments with each and every one of us so that we're before you in a way that's pleasing to you, that we come before you desiring to conceal nothing. Lord, allowing you and asking you even to wield your sword and cut us to the quick. Lord, to the division of soul, spirit, joints and marrow, Lord, revealing the flesh for what it is. Father, such a blessing you have promised us in this book. We thank you for it, but we come to you to ask, Lord, that you would explain it to us, you would apply it to our lives, and Lord, that your people would hear your voice this evening and not turn away. For your glory, we ask that your will be done, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen? We're in Revelation chapter 21. We started into the book last week, and as I began at that point also, I said we've begun another section in the book. And briefly, what I have found through the years and continue to find helpful as we approach this book that has much information, some of the things, many of the things are still yet future. Some of them, I believe, by God's design and decree, are not going to be known before he reveals them or until they happen. But we want to know every one that does happen. And in that, it's been helpful for me to break it down into knowable sections as the Lord has revealed them. And so we look at this. And in chapter 1 of this book, John has recounting where he is and what's going on when he meets with Jesus. And he's given this revelation. And Jesus gives him the command in the first chapter to write the things that he sees, the things that are, and the things that will happen after this. And I believe that is the threefold division of this book. The trick is then to assign everything into which division. Well, John lived and wrote in the first century, the end of it. We think about 94 A.D., he was living and writing at the time that those seven churches existed in chapters 2 and 3. And that's where he goes next, another major section of the book, chapters 2 and 3. Well, Jesus' letter to the church. And I do believe that the chronology of actual events unfolding is meant to communicate to us that at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, is consistent with the removal or the rapture of the Lord's church by none other than the Lord himself. The next major section of the book, chapters 4 and 5, we're given a heavenly throne room scene, and we have strong internal evidence, I believe, in the personage of the 24 elders, and the song that they sing is redeemed men. Hey, there's redeemed men in heaven singing. Who are redeemed men? We call those people saints. The saints are in heaven. I believe John is caught up to see that. Now the scene has shifted. The saints, the believers, are in heaven. And the things that happen after that in chapters 6 through, we say 6 through 19, but as we've really realized, 6 through 17 would be a little more accurate, is the revealing of several judgments in the form of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments poured out upon the earth in the form of God's wrath. Many things that happen. We've discovered the chronology isn't exactly chronological. Or just because these things are listed in this order, it doesn't seem to fit that all of them happen in the order that's listed. That really becomes apparent as we look at chapters 12 and others. It becomes apparent again as we look at chapters 17 and 18. God has finished up his last bowl judgment, But then in chapter 17 and 18, another section where we took time, an angel takes John and says, hey, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot. And we go into those two chapters, 17, 18, about God's judgment on Babylon. It's a religious system, it's a government, and it's an economic system. And God has judged it completely. After that description that had happened previously is completed, well, we get into chapter 19. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, this time to earth with the armies of heaven. And we've had some biblical study and discussion on who they might be. He puts an end to the armies that are gathered to do battle. The beast, the false prophet, are cast alive into the lake of fire, which is an interesting distinction in itself. And, well, then it brings us to chapter 20, in big picture, quick terms, and to the section that we refer to, or I referred to, as the millennium. And that comes from six times in that chapter, a reference to the 1,000 years. That's literally what a millennium means. When the earth is described in terms different than it is now. Satan is bound. It looks as though life spans are extended. There's been a resurrection of people who were dead. And the end of this is the great white throne judgment. When the rest of the dead, not the righteous or redeemed, are resurrected to face God's final judgment for them. All those that aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life have an accurate judgment placed upon them, and they're all cast with hell and Hades into the lake of fire. And the way it's written, because we're going to have some discussion about that night, about this tonight, seems to indicate that it's the closing of one period before we get into the next period of time. In other words, looking forward, we know at some point Jesus is going to come forward at a time when none of us know. That's imminence. Could happen tonight. I hope it does. But the Lord's timing will be perfect in that. Sometime after that, there's going to be a period of tribulation or trouble such as never has been or ever will be. We call that what Jesus called that. Great tribulation. We know that the 70th week of Daniel, the last seven-year period, has to happen yet also because it hasn't happened. It starts when the Antichrist confirms or makes a strong covenant with many. And I believe all of that happens from the time after the church is raptured up until, well, the beginning of what we call the millennium period or chapter 20. 1,000 years, God fulfills his covenant to Israel. Church rules and reigns with Christ. Sinners are still sinning, although it's greatly reduced. We see lifespans extended. We see the earth put back into a near Garden of Eden-like state. And then Satan's released. He deceives the nations again, all those who go with him. Well, one last, it's not really a battle. The Lord just puts an end to him with fire that comes down, judgment that comes down from heaven. Bringing us up to chapter 21, where we started last week with the first eight verses about a new Jerusalem, new heavens, a new earth. And oftentimes we refer to these last two chapters, which I do believe comprise the last major section of the book, as the eternal state. Now, there's some discussion about that. There's discussion because we don't have perfect knowledge at this point because it hasn't happened yet. I do believe, and we've seen, that some things are sealed up until the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, verse 9, that's what God says. Go your way, Daniel. It's sealed up till the time of the end. Now, that's going to exist tonight in stark contrast to a verse that we're going to see. Don't seal this book. So our understanding has to have two unchangeable truths held in tension, if you will. One, some things aren't going to be revealed until it's the end. I think we're close to the end, but this isn't the end. We've read about a lot of stuff that hasn't happened, but certainly is going to happen. Certainly, Satan is not bound. The 1,000 years hasn't happened. We haven't seen the Great Tribulation. That's got to happen. There's at least 7 more years if we're raptured tonight. I think more than that. We don't know how long after the rapture of the church before, well, Israel's 70th week begins. Keeping that in mind, some things aren't going to be known, but the Lord is going to tell us, preview, we haven't read it yet, don't seal this up. I don't want anybody thinking that the book of Revelation isn't for the church. It isn't supposed to be a blessing for them. They aren't supposed to realize that the time is at hand, could be tonight. Be ready, be looking. That's how this will end tonight. And it's been this way for nearly 2,000 years, or 2 millennia, if you will. So this last section, chapters 21 and 22, often referred to, and I will again, as the eternal state, has some discussion. Are we seeing things that happen after the end of the great white throne judgment, after the 1,000 years? Or are we to think, as some do, and you will read this as you study this out, well, this new heavenly city described in chapter 21, the first verses, is the New Jerusalem, that could be coming down during the millennium period. Well, it doesn't say that, obviously, but people look at the inferences coming down out of heaven, allowing some to think, well, maybe during the millennium it's like it doesn't actually touch the earth, but it's some kind of a satellite city. Well, I don't subscribe to that, but I do recognize that people look at that and they have a biblical inference for thinking that. But we will try and take a look at a couple different views, a couple biblically supportable views of things that are going on here tonight. So let's jump in. Revelation 21, verse 9, we read, John speaking, keep in mind, again, what's happened. He's seen the whole thing. He's seen the tribulation. He's seen the last bowl judgment poured out. He's seen the 1,000 years. He's seen the great white throne judgment, and he's still writing. And this is what he says, verse 9. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what jumps to your mind when you think the Lamb's wife, the bride? Church, and rightly so, because that is one of the titles of the church. Speaking of this bride, we're soon going to see that it's, well, the New Jerusalem, not quite described that way this time, though. It was earlier in the chapter. We looked at that last week. Let's read what's said. Verse 10, He, this angel speaking to John, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Just a quick aside, so we don't really miss anything. What power these heavenly creatures have to use, by God's allowance, an angel carrying you away in the spirit to show you things? Now, certainly, again, this is a holy angel, not rebellion, but it makes me wonder, what kind of abilities do the rebellious ones have that God's allowing them to use? When people, and especially in the church, report their visions and the things that they see. Well, in this case, John says, He, this angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having, look at this, verse 11, the glory of God. What does that mean? You hear me ask it all the time. What does that mean when we read the glory of God? I'm not letting you off the hook. By now, somebody's going to be able to answer. What does the Lord mean when he talks about the glory of God? Manifest presence, is it the only way? Yeah, giving God the honor. We glorify God in all that we do. We honor God. Well, this one, it seems, this city has the manifest presence of God. God, who's everywhere all the time, is doing something that God can do, apparently, and showing himself in a special way to be present in this city, the glory of God. So God's there. That's the simple way of saying it. having the glory of God, her, this city, Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, previously described as New Jerusalem, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Let me give you a little bit of words heads up here. The way we think about some of these stones today, historians tell us, is not the way they think of them back then. And some of the names have changed. I'm not going to belabor the point with this other than to tell you, check it out. Jasper isn't necessarily the way we think of jasper. Follow more closely the clues given. I'm sure there's deep significance, but the overall picture is it communicates beauty and preciousness and everything that is good and lasting and enduring and pleasing. And I know that there's more significance, and I'll point out to that. But he said, it's having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Right? Here's just light emanating from this city. That's the picture. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Hold up for a second here. We've just been shot. It's got a wall. Why? To keep someone in or to keep someone out? That's the way I think of a wall. Maybe there's other ways the Lord wants us to think of a wall. If we're thinking, and I do, and that's why I point this out to you, so you can wonder and pray and study with me. This might be part of that which is sealed. If this is happening after the great white throne judgment, hey, every heinous thing has been separated and hucked into the lake of fire. Are we keeping something out? Are we keeping something in? Or is this just a description meant to communicate perhaps something else to us? Whatever it is, we're told this Jerusalem has, well, a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, hold up there, Todd. I know the answer to this. This is actually describing a time during the millennium. Read about it in Ezekiel. There is, well, there's Jerusalem, and it has gates, and the gates of that city in Ezekiel 48, they have the names of the 12 tribes written on them. There is seemingly a connection, but there's also some points that don't fit that description. So I'll let that just hang there and make you aware of the possibility. God can do the same thing more than once, and he can do a similar thing and expand upon that, which he does consistently. So I'm just right now reading with you what it says. Hey, this city, it's got a gate. It's got a high wall. These gates, like the Jerusalem during the millennium, Ezekiel 48, it has the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates, verse 13, on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There is some new information. That's different. The gates had the tribes of Israel, but the foundations of this new Jerusalem had the names of the 12 apostles written on it. And I'm not getting into it tonight. We've gotten into it before. Hey, there's more than 12 tribes of Israel, and there's more than 12 apostles. You're wondering who's left out and why. It's a question for discussion. I'm just pointing it out to you. It seems as though the Lord is focusing us on the number 12, a significant number, the way that he uses it when he communicates these things. It also should bring to our mind from the book of Ephesians that speaking of the Lord's church, well, it's built on the foundation of the prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, right? So this Jerusalem, it's, well, that means it's the church. Well, then why are the names of the Israelites written on it? Let's read further and think biblically about this whole interesting situation when we come to our next break. Again in verse 14, looking at this city, and some have thought, are we to think literal city, like you can touch it, bricks and mortar, even though it wouldn't really be like that city? Or are we to think symbolically, because Jesus said to the church, you're a city set on a hill. That is true of the church, But he uses some pretty specific terminology here to guide us in thinking of terms of physical location and structure. Interesting. Continuing. The wall of the city, verse 14, had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, 15. And he who talked with me, this is now John talking about the angel, who's showing him all this in the Spirit, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. He's got a measuring stick at the time. That's how they did it back then. This is a golden one. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, depending how you do your translation, like 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Good sized city, right? Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. All right, this city, the Lord's giving us real terms. Hey, here's some dimensions. Well, I've read a lot of things, and no doubt you have too. People have estimated how many people they think there's going to be, and how much space, and it's Henry Morris's estimate that comes to mind. It's like, well, I believe every believer is going to have 75 acres. No, you know, I don't know about any of that, and I'm really not interested in owning land or the upkeep or being limited to one section, but God is communicating something that's of great importance here. And we're still left to wonder, Lord, even though this is listed after the Great White Throne Judgment, is this something that happened before during the millennium? Or is this something that you're going to do after the Great White Throne Judgment? And I tend to think after. And I tend to think that everything that was done before prefigures or foreshadows or points us to this. And I'll point out a couple more reasons as we go by. But here we've got this structure, right? The length of it, the width of it, and the height of it are all equal. There's only two structures that I know of that would meet that requirement. The first one is a cube, right? So just simply, you know, think like a dice, a cube, all sides being equal. Is that what he means? Well, in support of that, I think that could be. Think about what we were told about this. This city had the glory of God, right? That means God was present in the thing and his glory was emanating in the form of light from it. God's there. Okay, great. Anything in the Bible that had the length, height, and width equal, that was also told to us, that's where God's going to manifest his presence. Jeopardy. Dun, dun, dun. Anything in the Bible? Dun, dun, dun. In the temple proper, once you went through the veil that we sang about tonight, you entered another room. What was that room called? Holy of Holies. Its dimensions, although not this big, had equal parts, length, height, and width. The Holy of Holies was a cube. Okay, so that speaks to me. The second geometric structure that I know of, extra-biblically, that would fit this, and very good scholars say, I think it's pointing to this one, is a pyramid, right? Think the Great Pyramid here, specifically the Great Pyramid. Now, unfortunately for me, they don't go on to mention why they think it's the Great Pyramid. But like many of you, I know that, you know, there's some interesting things written, you know, about the Great Pyramid. It's mysterious. It's length, height, width, well, they're equal. It's got a different shape. It's not cube, but it would meet those requirements. Many people look at the Great Pyramid and say, man, there's so much interesting with the numbers here, but the Great Pyramid is different than the other pyramids. And the other pyramids all have Egyptian writing in them, right? They all found people buried in them. This one, people have made a really compelling reason, seems to almost communicate like the gospel. And they said, and more than that, really weird about the Great Pyramid. You got seashells stuck in this thing on the inside, like it was buried in a lot of water. at one time. Interesting, the Great Pyramid, it was built on this rock foundation so much that it hasn't settled, it hasn't moved out a square and settled like less than an inch over its great distance. Right? And of course, the book of Isaiah talks about, well, a pillar in the midst of Egypt. That's where the Great Pyramid sits, in the division between Upper and Lower Egypt in the midst of it. And then all the other pyramids, even the secular scholars know, you know, they're copying this one. But this one's different. Jeremiah talks about wonders at his time in the lands of Egypt, even to that day. So many people see a reference. Now, I don't particularly know about that. Many people think that the Great Pyramid's antediluvian, right? That it existed before the flood of Noah. If so, great. If not, it's not going to shake my faith one way either so. But there's something interesting on the back of your dollar bill, right? Right? It's that pagan symbol that shouldn't be there, right? Well, we know that all pagan symbols, they come from pagan sources. Ultimately, we trace these things back to the Tower of Babel and those spiritual beings in rebellion that sought to receive worship and all of those things. But we know something about Satan. He's a great counterfeiter, right? He's going to sit in the temple of God showing himself that he's God. Why don't you get your own temple? No, this is what Satan does. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He can't do anything new because he's not God. You would think he figured this out, but he's so sin corrupted, he doesn't get this. So the thought being in many circles is, you know, with shouts of grace, a capstone to it, what Satan is counterfeiting in that pagan symbol, is something that's really going to happen, a representation of the New Jerusalem, the joining of man to God, something that Satan has sought to counterfeit and corrupt. There's the underpinnings. I don't know. I tend to, you know, both of those are true, by the way. Maybe it's something else that we don't know. What I do know is the New Jerusalem is described equal parts length, height, and width. And it's fascinating to me as I look at this. And one day, I, like you, will know for certain what it is. The mysteries don't stop here with the next verse, verse 17. Speaking of the angel with the golden reed, that measuring rod, I guess, before Stanley Tate measures, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, if I wrote that, I'd like, according to the measure of a man, that is, you know, of a man. Right? I mean, that's not what the Lord has said here. I'm just recognizing what he said. What do you mean, that is of an angel? Is there some similarity in the form of an angel and a man? We see that all over the New Testament. Two men clothed in white linen sitting in the tomb. You know, two men standing there after Jesus ascends. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up? The same Jesus who rose this way is coming back. Those weren't men, although they looked like men. They were angels who had the appearance of men. I think it's significant. I know it's significant, or the Lord wouldn't list it. I think it has something to do with what we're to understand about the New Jerusalem and who lives there and why the Lord said that and why he referenced the foundations of the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's keep reading and we'll work this thing out. The construction of its wall was of jasper and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I don't really know what that is. It communicates to me the same way it communicates to you. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. When you look at different translations, you're going to see some different stones listed there. You're going to have to take careful study. You're going to have to look at historical sources. But all of these do have in common precious stones. Those become symbolic for things that endure the judgment, the antithesis of the wood, hay, and stubble. So one thing we can say is these things that are there, they're the good things that will last forever. They're precious things. I know it's meant to communicate that. Also, there's an interesting thing. Some of these, even in this translation, are direct counterparts to the 12 stones in the breastplate of the ephod that the high priest wore, Aaron, the first one, and then there were others, of course, his descendants after him. speaking more of this new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem that descends down from heaven. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I've never seen pure gold that was like transparent glass, so I don't think there's anything, this is something new, right? And John's using what he knows to describe it. But John says this, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temples." That tells me this is different than the millennial temple of Ezekiel 40, right? Because there's a millennial temple. It's different from the Jerusalem of the millennial period because there's a temple there and sacrifices are there. In this one, no temple. That's what the Lord says. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God's there. You don't need what the temple represents when you have God, his dwelling place. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Literally or figuratively? Sure. Why? It could be both. I would have no reason to think that it's not. Clearly, it's where God dwells, and no unclean thing dwells in his presence, right? Who could possibly be there with them? Look at verse 25. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations." These are interesting things. "The nations into it." Nations? Are there going to be nations? You know, what's a nation? A nation is a people group under a certain government. We associate it with a geographical place or a culture. You know, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, all, you know, there's going to be nations? Well, maybe that's not what he's meant to communicate, for the Lord goes on, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And 27 is powerful. Ask some questions. Why do you have gates and walls if there's nothing nasty to get in? I don't think there is anything nasty to get in. I think he's communicating things to us of the majesty and other aspects of this. But verse 27 has one aspect that speaks a lot to me of why this thing has the gates of the Israelites, the foundations of the prophets, and maybe a reference to, well, there's the angel talking with John, and he said, you know, he's using that measure that's like a measure of a man or of an angel that is of a man. Okay, let me ask you a question. Based on your understanding, the New Jerusalem, we think of it as a literal city. We know that God is there. Who else is going to dwell there? Okay, anybody else? What about David? Should we vote him in? Vote him out? How about the Old Testament saints? How about the 144,000? All right. What about Abraham? Quick study here. We're talking about a new city here. Keep a marker here. Let's go back a couple of books. Stop our way in the book of Hebrew. Let's start out in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I know when we talk about Hebrews, well, hey, that's the chapter we call the what? What do we call that? The Hall of Faith, because it's this listing of these amazing people that are so honored by God that were, you know, they were obedient in a word. They believed him, they trusted him, and no matter what the world thought of them or did to them, hey, they didn't deviate from that. Hebrews chapter 11, let's start here in verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Put yourself in those shoes. Would you do that? I hope the answer is yes. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I think that fits me, myself. That's Abraham. We're said to be spiritually sons, daughters of Abraham, because he just believed God by faith. That's how we enter into a pleasing relationship with God too, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Let's pick it up, and you could read more about that in Hebrews 11, but I want to just take one more stop here. Hebrews chapter 13, speaking to us, good Christians. I'm jumping in the middle, but Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, that's us, right, church? Okay. Suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hey, if Jesus was humiliated for God's purpose and he's our example, he's the cat, should we do anything less, right? Well, why leave where we're comfortable? Well, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In my mind, if I take that literally, in the most literal sense, hey, there's another city that the Lord's going to say where we, the church, would be looking for. Abraham's looking for a heavenly city, right? The church is looking for a heavenly city, or the city to come. Those two groups, by the way, they fall into another subcategory of biblical revelation. They're both described as the elect. You know, oftentimes we think of the elect as, well, that's the church. The church is elect, but Israel is described as God's elect. And the Lord also uses that group towards another category of beings, the elect angels. I would expect in this city that there's going to be the church, New Testament saints, Abraham, those who died in faith, Old Testament saints, and angels coming and going. I'm not going to say that humans and angels, and I'm not making some doctrine about redemption or anything like that, but I would expect them to be there also. And we remember the scripture that we've already looked at in the fullness of times to come, that God may gather all things together in one in Christ, those in heaven and those on earth. I think that this is, well, a fitting fulfillment of that. Again, verse 27 of chapter 21, there shall by no means enter at anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I think this whole thing taken together is like, hey, this is where the righteous and the redeemed, I'm not calling angels redeemed, but I'm going to use the term essentially righteous. Do you realize that there are beings, a lot of them, two-thirds of an innumerable company, that have never known sin? That's what a holy angel is. I don't know how that works. I'm not one, never will be one, right? Sorry. Whenever a bell rings, no, you're not going to earn your wings. It doesn't work that way. But they're still going to be there, and they're still going to be serving God. And one day we're going to know more about it, and I expect them to be there. And this angel that's communicating to John, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Think about this in context of what we've just studied in Genesis. These two great bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end of the book are parallels. What was started in Eden, right? And we have reason to believe that there were angels present. Think Ezekiel chapter 14. God was clearly there, right? Heavenly beings. The first humans were there. We know that four rivers emanated it, but the source was the Garden of Eden. We know the Garden of Eden had the tree of life in it, right? And we know it was subjected to a fall, but here at the consummation, when everything is reclaimed, wow, we're going to see the perfection of what was started. And I don't think it's just like the Garden of Eden. I think it was what the Garden of Eden was leading up to, because God was still on the outside in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't dwelling in the hearts of man. Here it's going to be different. We're going to be inseparably joined. And we get this picture, literal. I've got no problem with thinking of a literal river and literal trees. But I know it also communicates the things that God has taught us in Scripture. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a picture. Jesus saying, anybody thirst, let them come to me and drink. God is our source. In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And again, there's that nations reference. I don't know the fullness of this. And there shall be no more curse. We know that from Zechariah 14, right? There's got an end to that. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Amen. That's where we'll be. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There's a biblical picture there, by the way. In the Old Testament, going back to Aaron again, he had this turban. He had the special priest hat, right? On the priest hat, there was a golden plate inscribed on that plate, which was said to be on Aaron's forehead because it was on the outside of the turban. Anybody remember what was written on that? Holiness to the Lord, right? That means the Lord's property right there. And well, that was Aaron, the high priest, a picture, but we're said to be priests and kings, a holy priesthood. Maybe that is another way of saying, Lord, have his identity on our foreheads in our capacity as priests, serving him directly. That's what the high priest and the high priest did. One time, one day during the year, he would go into the Holy of Holies where God would manifest his presence. There shall be no night there, verse 5. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The promises foretold are now fulfilled. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. You can also translate that in some translations to suddenly. But think about this. Again, this was spoken, was revealed, and written nearly 2,000 years ago. What has God been telling the church for almost 2,000 years? Hey, this is going to happen. When it happens, well, is it shortly? Well, from the divine perspective and from the saints and attorneys, certainly. Or suddenly, when it happens, it's going to happen quick. And he continues, verse 7, Jesus speaking, behold, I'm coming quickly. When I come, it's going to be quick. And you don't know when it's going to be. This is, again, the doctrine of imminence, something the church has lived in the awareness of for nearly 2,000 years, starting with the writings of Paul. Thought we realized, hey, it could be me. We're looking. We're waiting. We want to be ready. We have this blessed hope. Behold, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, blessed, happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of his book. You're looking for application, you'll get a couple tonight. Here's one. Keep the words of this prophecy. Right? Well, we haven't gotten to all of them. We've gotten to some of them. A lot of it's narrative, just describing what's going to happen. Oh, we've seen some. Come out from among them, my people. We've seen encouragement specifically in the letters to the church that speak to us all through the ages, these 2,000 years. But is there anything else the Lord might say to us that we should be aware and keep? And I can assure you, yes, there is. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he, the angel, said to me, John, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. That's a little bit of insight. The angels are keeping it. They know, no, there's only one. This is, by definition, a holy angel, the two-thirds. No, you worship God. They clearly saw what's happened to the one-third who didn't. And again, mind-shattering to me. There's two-thirds of an innumerable company of beings that have never known sin. I don't think they need to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because they didn't need to be redeemed. They kept their first estate, as Scripture says. And he makes very sure, he's not, you don't worship anybody but God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Imminence again. Don't seal it up. This isn't the Daniel chapter 12. Go your way, Daniel. It's sealed till the time of the end. No, this is like, church, you need to understand everything that you can understand about this. You won't understand it all until it happens. Some prophecies, that is their purpose, to know, understand things when it's going on. We've seen that and talked about it previously. But the things that you can, wait a minute, what? The church is going to be taken out of here. We don't know when it is. There's going to be a time of judgment. Oh, what happens to the poor people on the earth? But some can be saved. We won't be there. We need to be watching. We need to be waiting. We need to be looking. And church, you need to understand this. As long as the Lord lets the church age continue, this is his intention for the church. The time is at hand. Now just think about this. Had a discussion with a man tonight. Book of Revelation, a lot of people don't teach that. Nobody can understand. You shouldn't even teach that. That's mainline doctrine in quote-unquote mainline Christian denominations. The problem with that is nobody knows better than God. And God says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, this is shattering to me, and you know I've taken you here before, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. He who is holy, let him be holy. It tells us to be focused, to understand there's going to be a mix of that time. It's going to be that way until the time of the Lord's coming. And behold, Jesus says, in case we missed it, I'm coming quickly. It's going to happen quick when he comes. And my reward is with me. Remember when I said there'd be more application? Think about this. We're told to not set our mind on things of the earth, but things above, right? Looking for Jesus. Anybody before you knew the truth, and forgive me if I'm shattering, if I'm undeceiving anybody here, but you might have been raised in a household that taught you to wait for a fat, jolly guy in a red suit coming down your chimney and when you believed it, and the anticipation that something good was coming, and you didn't grow up in Europe where they taught you about Krampus and what happened to the bad kids that happened, and where you would live in fear because you weren't going to get what was good. What's the idea? Jesus is coming, and when he comes, this is no fairy tale we tell children. This is the word of God. When Jesus comes, he has my reward. Think about this to yourself. When Jesus comes, he has your reward. That's what God says. Jesus says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Washed in the blood, let me live this life for myself because it's going to be great when Jesus comes. Well, Revelation is such a wonderful book because understanding it takes into account everything from Genesis all the way through to Revelation that was written before, you know, like the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ. Give account everything that we've done while in the body, whether bad or good. Not punishment, not loss of salvation, but we're talking about rewards here. Let my people learn to be fruitful in good works. That's what the pastors and teachers were exhorted in the book of Titus 3 times. Be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. It counts, guys, in Corinthians. Hey, no work done for the Lord is done in vain. Right? Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth. That's a command, by the way. Don't do that. But store up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I thought that the way I lived my life now, even if it cost me something now, it was sending forward a reward, I'd be focused there. And I'd be thinking, man, what if it was tonight? everything that I did for him at his direction with the right attitude counts, and there's going to be something that's going to be great for all eternity. I think I'd be more so than the kid waiting on Christmas. I think I'd have an upbeat attitude all the time if I lived that sort of way. If I believed that this was true, if I was obedient, actually did what God said with the anticipation that he was going to keep his promise. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed, verse 14, happy are those who do his commandments. Well, in the original Greek, that means who do whatever they want. No, it doesn't. No. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Wait a minute, there's a translational bias, a note. Please study it out. But keep in mind when you come to your conclusion, beyond any controversy, Jesus said, there's a day coming. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do many wonders in your name, work miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That isn't going to be the guys who are outside the doors walking down the sidewalk. That's going to be people who are in places like this who call him Lord. Right? And it's going to be this wondrous day when all the bogus theology is going to all be in one pile called the lake of fire. And it's all going to come down to something super simple, and there's not going to be any nuance of some antique language, but what's right there on the surface. You didn't do what I told you. I don't care what you say. You weren't with me. I never knew you. Blessed are those who do his commandments. And I know that's true because right now, if you're a Christian and you're thinking, I'm not sure if that's me the way he wants it. It's not a happy feeling. But it can be, and I know that that's the intent, to keep us focused the right way, to keep us undeceived and looking forward. It's always been his intention. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs. It should say cats, I think, but, you know, dogs communicates, you know. Dogs communicates. Dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Been there, I didn't love it. I don't want it to be my practice. It stings when I think about it. And that's a good thing. The Lord telling. I love Jesus for so many reasons, but one is he doesn't sugarcoat anything. He just puts it right out there. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Imagine a church where they don't teach these things. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Incredible. I'm the root. I'm the one from which David came, the line of David. And also I descended from the line of David, God incarnate. The bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, and I love this because it's a church united in thought and deed. Its witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Say, come. And let him who hears say, come. God's saying, come on, join in. There's still room. If you're hearing it on this side, there's still time to get on the wagon with the Lord. And let him who thirsts come. And I think that's a descriptive. There's a lot of people who aren't thirsty for the things of God. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't that interesting that the Lord told Nicodemus that we have to be born again by the Spirit and by water? For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, something I think a careful distinction, we know in other places, Old Testament, Proverbs, we do not add to or subtract from the Word of God. And that covers everything, Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books. I believe what the Lord is saying here is specifically to this prophecy, this book, the book of Revelation. It holds true. But I'm just thinking, how much does God hold this book in esteem? And people have. People have ignored it. People have added to. People have taken away. But this is what God says. God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And just think again, the people who say with such confidence as presenting themselves as the Lord representation, representatives, and that, no, we don't teach that. Or even more so, there are groups that don't even include this as scripture. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming quickly. Three times the Lord makes witness to that. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That has been the cry of the believing church for nearly two millennia. It's the equivalent of what 1 Corinthians closes with, Maranatha, our Lord, come. That's the hope based on a reality. Hope that isn't based in truth isn't hope. It's a wish. It's a fable. But that's been the hope of the church. It is the hope of the church. Jesus is coming quickly when it happens, maybe tonight. We say, amen, truly, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and as we've asked at the beginning, we ask again and thank you in faith, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, through your word, have spoken everything that those of us here tonight and those that you might have listen to the teaching would hear, Lord. Your Spirit speak your truth plainly to your people. We wonder about a great many things that have not yet happened, Lord. But let us not, Father, dismiss the things that are so clear. The blessing for those who hear and do your word. Lord, may we become fully those people that you desire and have enabled us to be. May it be for your glory, good pleasure, and may it bear your fruit for all eternity. We ask these things and thank you again. In Jesus' name. Amen.